Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 15th chapter. A reading from verse 11. To the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us all. Please be seated. This is probably the most famous story that Jesus ever told, and it's the favorite of many, many Christians. It's a beautiful story of a prodigal son who runs away and repents and is welcomed home by his father. Very simple plot. But what does prodigal mean? Well, it's not in the text, but prodigal means extravagant or lavish. The son was lavish in blowing his inheritance on immoral living until it was all gone. But his father was also prodigal in a different way. He also was extravagant. So let's look at this familiar story, because it's really more rich and more interesting than just that. There is an Arab evangelist called Nabil Jabour, who was the head of the navigators in Egypt until they kicked him out. He lives out west now, and he travels to the Middle East and communicates with people, preaches the gospel to them. And when he goes to rural areas where life today is still pretty much the same as it was in Palestine in Jesus' day, when he reads this story, there's an outcry from the audience. Three times, he's interrupted by people saying, "No, that would never happen. Never." They understand what Jesus is saying better than we do. Our culture is completely individualistic. We don't know what it means to be not an individual, but part of a social unit called the family, where we're all one. We live and grow up and die in the same place. Don't go anywhere else. And that's our identity. Elijah offered a widow one time who'd been hospitable to him the opportunity to come to Jerusalem and live there, where there's more opportunity for people to care for her. And her reply is interesting. She said, "I'm a widow from Shunem, and I dwell in the midst of my people." That's her identity. Her family relationship, well, she's a widow. Her village is Shunem. Everybody knows her there. Everybody cares for her. "And I remain in the midst of my people." That's her identity. And that's the identity of every person in Israel at this time. Well, it's important to understand that, because the first shock and the first outcry is because the younger son, who's probably in his late teens at this point, he demands his share of the family property now. Now, the family property was not liquid asset. It was the land. Every family was apportioned a plot of land within the tribal area that he belonged to. He did not own that land. God owned that land, but he was a steward of that land, and his family were stewards of that land. And when the father died, the property was divided between his sons. The eldest son got a double portion. That was the law. And here comes this son, and he says to his father, basically, "I wish you were dead. I don't care about you. I want my stuff, and I want it now." Now, today, in rural areas in the Middle East, it's just the same. No son would ever talk to his father like this. It's unheard of. That's why there's an outcry when they hear this story. It's unbelievable. So this son is a monster. They can't believe such a person would exist. And Jesus' hearers are shocked and horrified at this. And the second protest comes when the father basically says, "Okay." Again, there's an outcry. "Never, that would never happen." What kind of irresponsible father is this? Towards such a worthless son, to give him one third of the property? Now we'll see that the father is motivated by love, but still, to allow the selfish, self-indulgent son to ruin the family's inheritance, take off without looking back, and blow it on immoral living? Remember the story of Naboth? He had a plot of land in the Jezreel Valley, which is the most fertile area in the land of Palestine. And King Ahab also owned property, quite a lot of property in the Jezreel Valley. And when he inspected his property, he would see this little plot of land that this peasant Naboth owned, and it irritated him. He wanted to enlarge his assets, so he offered a good sum of money. And this peasant, this nobody, stood up to the king and said, "No, I will not give away my ancestral home, my family's inheritance. You can't have it." Well, that infuriated him. He got depressed. But his wife Jezebel was even more wicked than King Ahab, and she had Naboth killed. So this man gave his life rather than give up his family inheritance. Well, it would have taken several days for one third of the land to be liquidated. And as soon as he got the money in his greedy hands, he turned his back on his family, his clan, his tribe, and God. And he went as far away as possible to some Gentile land up north where the culture was different. It was a pagan culture. They didn't know anything about God. They didn't know anything about God's laws. And so it was an immoral culture, like all the cultures round about Israel. And there this prodigal son conformed to that culture until he ran out of resources. And when he ran out of resources, he ran out of friends. Now the third protest comes when the prodigal son heads home. He's rehearsed in his mind what he's going to say. He's going to confess his foolishness and his sin. He's going to ask for forgiveness, and he's going to ask for a job as a hired laborer, because at least they got 3 square meals a day and they've got clothes in the bank. He's got nothing. But in verse 20, we see that the father looks out, as he must have many times, in the direction his son headed off, and he sees him coming back. And he's ragged, and he's barefoot, and he's dirty, and he's emaciated. But he recognizes him, and he runs to him. And here's what the heroes today in the Middle East cry out and say, "No, he wouldn't do that. Never." Why not? Well, if you've ever seen Middle Easterners, they dress today the way Jesus and his hearers in Palestine back then dressed. They have a long robe. They don't wear shirts and pants or skirts or anything, just one long robe. It goes from the neck down to the ankles. In public in the Middle East, the only body parts you ever see are the face, the hands, and the feet. These are modest cultures. So how is he going to run to his son? Well, he has to hitch up his robe above his knees. He exposes his legs in public, and he runs like a little child. And the whole village sees him, and they're horrified. What is he doing? This man of dignity and stature and respect. He's made a fool of himself. What's he doing? But the man is overcome by compassion and love. And he gives up his dignity. From now on, as he walks about the village, people no longer nod their heads to him, treat him with respect. And the father knows that. But love overwhelms his own self-interest. The father ran to him. He hugs him and kisses him. This is not the polite kiss on the cheek that people give to each other in public in the Middle East. This is a passionate kiss, a kiss of love. And the son starts his prepared speech. But before he gets to the part about asking for a job as a hired laborer, the father turns to his servants, some of them has followed the old man, and he tells them to bring a robe, a ring, and sandals. Now, people had one robe that they wore. They may have had an undershirt kind of thing, depends on the financial status. But if he was a man of substance, he had a special robe that was reserved for special occasions like weddings. It was a formal robe. And he had a ring. This man was a man of some substance. He had some jewelry and had a special ring, again, to be worn only on special occasions. And so he sacrifices again his assets for his son, sends his servants to go and get these things and a pair of sandals. Now, the fatted calf, this is a special treat that's kept for special occasions. The children of Israel didn't eat much meat. The diet was mostly vegetarian. Meat was expensive. And the fatted calf was reserved for occasions like a wedding. And on occasions like that, the whole village would be invited. A wedding lasted at least a week. And so people really had a party at wedding time. Well, they're invited to come to this party now. And even though the patriarch has been diminished in their eyes, who says no to a party invitation? They're going to celebrate anyway. All this for a worthless son. Now, verse 25, here comes the good son. He's been working hard in the field as usual. He's got a good work ethic. He's a respectable man. He's a moral man. He's been obedient to his father. And he draws near and he hears the sound of music and dancing. What could they be celebrating without giving him advance notice? Did he suspect? We don't know. At any rate, he would not go inside to wash as he normally did after work. He stayed outside. He called a servant and asked, "What's going on?" And when he heard the news of his brother's return, his first reaction was what? Anger. Resentment. In his mind, he has disowned his worthless brother. And now he's back in the family? To him, that's outrageous. So he plants his feet and folds his arms and stands outside, nursing his anger. Now, when the father hears this, he could have said, "Okay, if that's the way he wants, so be it." But he doesn't. He could have sent a servant to order him to get inside at once. But he didn't. He left his guest, he humbled himself, and goes outside to plead with the good son to come in and join the party. But in verse 29, the good son unleashes an attack on his father. He stands on his rights as a good son, a respectable man. He thinks he has earned his father's love the way the other son has not. He's worked his tail off, he says, for his father. And he's earned the reputation as a good son in the village. He says he's always done what he was asked to do. And he thinks he's got a right to a party, not this son of yours. He doesn't call him my brother, this son of yours. He thinks he has earned everything. He deserves everything. In other words, he's justifying himself by his works. And that's what people outside of Christ do. Especially if they've got a decent job. Say, I'm a respectable person. It always amuses me when people are caught doing something wrong. At some point, you know, they explain it as a mistake. You know, I don't normally do that. And they'll say, you know, inside I'm really a good person. People think of themselves as good people. We all do in our society, because we know that other people can't see our hearts. And so we go about respectable people, respected in society, we're moral. But there's no love in his heart for his father any more than there was in the heart of the bad son. And he's upset at the cost of the party. He wants the stuff, just like the other son, more than he loves the father. So they're not as different as they seem on the outside. The father just replies that all he has does belong to this other son, and one day he's going to get it. But now your brother, not this son of mine, but your brother is back. He was dead as far as we knew, but now he's alive. So come on in, my son. Did he relent and go in? We don't know. Jesus stops. That's the end of the story. Why does Jesus stop there? Because he wants his hearers to think about the story, to process it, and then apply it to themselves. Look again at verse 1. Who's Jesus talking to? All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Now, the tax collectors were despised in Israel because they worked for the Romans collecting taxes. Nobody likes tax collectors. But they also took a cut for themselves in addition to the money they gave to the Romans. So they were twice despised. The sinners were prostitutes, bums, people with disreputable occupations who were unclean in some way. And, of course, the really religious people would not have anything to do with them. Verse 2 says the Pharisees and the scribes were there too. And they complained, this man, that's Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. He welcomes them. They don't. They remain separate. They're the good sons. These other ones who are getting closer and closer to Jesus, they're the bad sons. So in this story, everyone can see the Father is God, the prodigal God, who's lavish and extravagant in his love. And Jesus is talking to our communities as well. In our communities, there are good sons and bad sons. Two paths in life that people take. The wide path, the path where you can walk down the path of moral conformity and be generally respected in society, or the path of autonomy and self-will and self-indulgence. The one works hard to gain favor from God and from society. The other works equally hard at pursuing self-satisfaction and pleasure. And yet, the Father is willing to receive both back because he's extravagant in his love. What kind of God is this? What kind of Father is this? Well, John sums it up in chapter 3, verse 16. For God so, that biggest word in the Bible, he so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son so that whoever believes in him, good or bad, will not perish, but will receive eternal life. That's the gospel. It's for the high and the lowly, the good and the bad, the reputable and the despised. We're all called to turn away from our corrupt hearts. And nobody comes to God except through the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, let me just end with a suggestion. Why don't you meditate on this story this week and ask God to lead you to somebody that you know who will be willing to spend some time with you, ask them out for a cup of coffee or something, and just talk about things in common. And then say to them, would you mind if I read you a story? And then tell me what you think. And read them the story of the prodigal son. And then ask them to explain it to you. See how much of it they've processed. And then you can respond and fill in the blanks. And then make an appeal to them to come to Jesus. You can all do that. I was asked to counsel a young couple who wanted to get married. The girl was a member of my church, and she had fallen in love with this guy who was not a Christian. The mother was very concerned, and she asked me to prepare them for marriage. Well, they came in, and this kid, he was just a teenager, just sat there with a, you know, it was completely blank. I asked him a couple of questions and then said, well, before we talk about marriage, let me just share something with you. And I went through the plan of salvation and I was following whatever I was looking at, just a simple plan of salvation thing that I kept on my desk. And I was concentrating on that and looking at it. And I looked up and the girl was beaming and this boy was he'd never heard it before. So I asked him if he'd be willing to turn to God and ask for the forgiveness of sins. So I prayed the sinner's prayer and asked him to repeat it, and he did. And that guy was born again right there and then. That was the first time anything like that happened to me. And it had been so easy. You can do the same. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible word, our guide for all of life. And we thank you that you've given us this precious possession of the gospel. We thank you that it has changed our lives and it can change the lives of other people. And we pray that you'll help us to be good stewards and find ways to share it with others in a relaxed, manner. And grant that the Holy Spirit will fill us and work through us and extend the kingdom of Jesus around us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.